How do we keep alive the Advent hope after waiting for some 2,000 years? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson, Professor Emeritus at the Walla Walla University School of Theology. I'm your host and study guide author, and today we complete our series on Rest in Christ. Conversation partners are again Dave Thomas, professor in the Walla Walla University School of Theology, and Phil Mothersbaugh, retired pastor and an adjunct professor in the School of Theology. So let me go to that question that I asked at the beginning. This last week's lesson on the quarter explores ways of keeping alive the hope of Jesus' return. If you are discussing this lesson in a group, it could be helpful to hear what the members of the group say about how they keep the hope alive. So let's take just a moment here and share. How do we, as a community, keep the Advent hope alive after waiting for some 2,000 years?
Well, we haven't been waiting for 2,000 years, but Christians in general have. Mm-hmm. You know, one thing that comes to my mind, Alden, it springs from a very interesting, thought-provoking question I ran into here a couple of weeks ago that asked the question, does the picture that the story of the Bible paints, and you know, we have many narratives, if you look through them, that's the way I like to describe it, if you look through them, you see a picture of some kind, a picture of a reality. And the question was, is the big story of the Bible, what it depicts, is that a reality or a fiction? So in other words, is heaven a real place? Is God a real being? Is the promise of Jesus' return a real thing? And to me, one of the things that keeps that hope alive is my belief that the Bible depicts a reality that we don't see, but we hope to see. And so if that's only a manner of speaking, then I don't see any reason for hope. If it's an actual, if it's a reality, then I see a lot of reason to maintain hope.
Well, we are surrounded by a host of witnesses who believe the same thing.
Yes.
And I think that is tremendously helpful.
But when Paul talks about we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, is this just a manner of speaking, or is this something that's a reality?
Mm-hmm.
See? And if it's a reality, then the promise Jesus made to come again is a promise that he is working on a reality and a way of providing us access to that reality that we have to wait for.
Mm-hmm.
And nobody likes waiting, least of all myself.
Now, let me get very personal here. Dave, you've had a consistent life all the way through. You've never wandered from the path, right?
I have lived a circumspect life, yes.
How about you, Phil?
I've done my best, but this question at the beginning, I am tempted to uncover at least a little bit of my past. I joined the Advent movement, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, as a young adult, and I had been raised in a religious environment up until that point, but never really found that the questions that were beginning to dawn on me as a young adult, you know, growing and maturing in my faith, were adequate. And I think looking back now, after having been a Seventh-day Adventist for well over 50 years, I think that the fact that people can discover that Jesus is coming again is eye-opening and is challenging in light of the kind of life that they may be living at the time, which mine was in question. But I didn't realize at the time that my life was so questionable. And then I began looking at Scripture and comparing it to what I had chosen for a profession, and I realized that some changes, as we say, that some changes need to be made, and but it was this attraction of getting to know Jesus in a very different kind of relationship than the one I grew up with.
Mm-hmm. See, in my experience, I'm a fourth generation Adventist, never wavered, never sowed any wild oats, and as I've moved along, my horizons have opened up. For example, when I was at seminary, I had a question about why I needed a mediator. If the Father loves me, why do I need one? And I discovered John 14-17, which was incredible. And I discovered there that Jesus was God. And I still remember walking across campus and saying to my good friend John Dibdall, guess what I discovered, John? Jesus is God. Well, he discovered that a long time ago. And I don't know why it was. Here I went, I'm a graduate from this institution, you know, a fourth generation Adventist, but that had never really tumbled. And so when I discovered that from John 14 to 17, that was a significant transformation in terms of my life.
And see, for me, I used to wonder something similar. Is that if I have never been a wild and crazy person, I don't have a big long list of so-called sins, why do I need a Savior? And one day I was studying Ephesians 2, and I learned there that, Paul says that we are spiritually dead. We're enslaved by sin, by the world, by the devil, and by our own biological nature, and we're condemned. And it suddenly struck me that even good people face those problems that cannot be solved without a Savior. See?
Mm-hmm. So,
but we've wandered from our little question, Alden. How do you keep hope alive?
I'm convinced that we keep it by being with other people.
Yeah, by reciting hope and reminding ourselves.
Sure. You have C.S. Lewis has an interesting comment, and it comes from the field of, the idea comes from sociology of knowledge, that much of what we consider reasonable is largely the consensus of the people around us.
I don't know if I buy that, but anyway, I have to think about that.
Well, if I could jump in on that, a more recent experience for me, although the books were out for probably some time. Eugene Peterson has a series of five books that are called, I forget the exact term, but it's a way of looking at spirituality in terms of how one grows spiritually, that you don't necessarily have all the answers. And one of the things that he points out in his book entitled Practice Redemption is how God has chosen the church to help people grow in their faith. And boy, when you look at that statement, it's a challenge when you look at the church, because it's made up of people of all kinds of maturing stages in their growth process. And the challenge is to keep growing. For some people, they stop.
Yeah. And Phil, I once in a public sermon compared the church to a riverbed and the members to stones, that we all get smoothed out by rubbing against each other till the rough pieces are gone.
Exactly.
And, that was transformative in a woman's life. She had told me many years later that picture caused her to realize the value of the church in a way she hadn't before.
Well, let me read the passage from Hebrews. Now, the author of Hebrews was not a great sociologist, but he said, "Let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Provoke one another.
I was thinking about that very word when you read it. Yeah. Boy, does that have baggage. There's a lot to, provoke. But sometimes I need provoking.
Another quote, which is very similar, is C.S. Lewis. He says, "The society of unbelievers makes faith harder, even when there are people whose opinions on any other subject are known to be worthless." So when we are around people where there's, the disciples, they met together. And God's people everywhere. It reinforces those things, as I think C.S. Lewis says at one point. Consider you ought to continue to believe what you've always believed to be true, unless good solid reasons persuade you otherwise.
Mm.
And he says, how many of the kids who lose their faith in their first year when they go up to Oxford are genuinely argued out it? And that's where he then comes into the statement.
That they're not. They just kind of fall off by the wayside.
Well, one of my favorite modern theologians, Wendy Williams, who has a television talk show that's drawing a lot of attention, makes a statement in a recent magazine article that I read, where she says, if you don't consider yourself a work in progress, then you're always stuck with stupid. Which to me, is wisdom from the world, but it's wisdom nonetheless, that we are a work in progress.
Yeah.
Yeah, I like the statement I read, that we are walking into the mystery that is God, and in this life we will never get there.
That's right, yeah.
But Alden, I want to pick up on what you said there, that gathering together as a group has an intangible dynamic that binds people together, that encourages us, that humanizes us. And I think that verse you read there from Hebrews about not neglecting assembling yourselves together is one that very sadly is being widely ignored today, that you ought to go and gather with other people in order to find courage and to renew your own faith and to feel like a human being and to keep hope alive.
And, of course, that's one of the tragedies of COVID, because we haven't been able to do it. And it's
Well, not only that, but going back to my experience, and I'll make this brief, I thought I knew what real love was about. You know, I had parents. They raised me. They did their best. They, you know, got me started down a spiritual path. But it wasn't until I joined a local church as a Seventh-day Adventist, and I say that with great intent, that I began to see what love looked like and when it came from total strangers. And they knew about me. They knew my background, and they accepted me anyway. That was revolutionary.
Well, there are several other things that we won't have time to discuss, but I would think that two things. One, the difference between hope and proof. Too many conservative Christians look for proof.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Hope. Hope is, I mean, if I were to set out to prove that my wife loves me, hiring the first detective, it would be all over. See, those things that really matter, you can't prove. There's a certain trust. And now, Paul says, for instance, now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen if we hope for what we do not see? We wait for it with patience. And then Matthew 24:25, this rich ground we could talk about a fair bit, the mixture of signs and surprises, and being always prepared. Always be ready because you don't know where it is. And there's no difference in my responsibilities. If the Lord come or doesn't come, you know, we still have to keep on with the things. And I think that's an important thing for us to consider.
And that doctrine of the Second Advent is in a tension between you might not make it home before Jesus comes to you better buy land and occupy and have children because it might be a while.
That's right. Yeah. Mm. So there's one last verse that we'll tuck in here from Philippians 4:4-7. What does it tell us about the mindset for waiting? And this is an interesting verse. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
Words of Jesus, apostles made it perfectly clear that we don't know when the Lord will return. He may be near, even at the door, yet we could wait for 2,000 years, so be ready. While we're waiting, let us rejoice.
Thank you.
My thanks to my conversation partners. It's been great fun working with you guys. And to our technical staff, Kristen Byerly and Rick Basket, and to all of you for listening in for the good word, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.